Good morning. Please be opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Talk a bit while you're turning there about how awesome God is. He is immovable. Not only is He unchanging, but He's unchangeable. When He acts, He acts out of His infinite perfections, always. He's not moved nor motivated by anything outside of Himself. He cannot in any way be manipulated or altered or threatened, thrown off course from His purposes. The wonderful impassibility of God, that's a fancy word. He doesn't have passions and emotions. He doesn't experience things in time and get moved and shaken like we do. That ensures that nothing can distract Him nor get Him off course. He never loses control. He never acts on impulse or in response to anything external, ever. Fallen men are not like that at all, are we? That's why we sin or miss the mark, which is what sin means. The catechism question, what is sin? The answer, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. In simple terms, that means sin is not doing what God commands us to do or doing what God forbids us from doing. Such failures can be traced to several root causes. The externals are never the big problem. The internals are the problem. The internals cause the externals. And most, if not all of those, are related to our passions or our impulses. The volatility of our human experience overwhelms us and we lose perspective. We forget what we know to be true about God, and the outcome of that is sin. We don't act in faith, so we sin. A few months ago, we spent a good chunk of time considering anger. Anger, of course, is not a sin in and of itself, but it's a volatile emotion that leads fallen men to sin. When our sin originates from our anger, we usually end up doing what God forbids, don't we? We get angry and we fly red and lose control and we think sinful thoughts, harbor sinful feelings, say sinful words, and do sinful things. Instead of worshiping God in our anger, we turn that emotion inward and we worship ourselves, focusing on how our experiences immediately affect us instead of considering what God requires of us and what He promises to do for us. We forget about God and we do whatever we think will fix our circumstances and make us feel better, don't we? Why this refresher on anger? Well, because anger is not the only impulse word that leads us to sin. There's another one that we're going to discuss today that will often lead us to sin, and that is fear. We don't always think of fear as an impulse word, but the word is like phobeo, where we get the word phobia. It means to terrify, to frighten, and to put to flight. It causes you to run. I'm afraid, and I recoil, right? I back up. You'll find that in every dictionary, they have these varying degrees: terrify, frighten, put to flight. Strike with fear, alarm, to be put to flight. Another dictionary says to be seized with fear and therefore to flee, affrighted. But you see the common theme. Your impulse causes you to run. With anger, we fly red and we run into conflict, attacking in ways that God says we shouldn't. With fear, we fly yeller, don't we? And we flee from conflict in ways that God says we shouldn't. Instead of worshiping God, in our fear, we turn our emotion inward and we worship self, focusing on how our experiences affect us instead of considering what God requires of us and promises to do for us. Same thing. We forget about God and we do whatever we think will preserve our safety, our comfort, our freedom, our lives, or our reputations. We have a want of conformity to the law of God in our fear. We won't do what He commands for self-preservation. In the missionary discourse, Jesus has warned of some pretty scary stuff. that would undoubtedly tempt the disciples into this sin of fear. Look at 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep amongst the wolves. There you see their safety threatened, don't you? So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. There their comfort is threatened. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. There their freedom is threatened. They could be put into prison. Verses 21 through 23, brothers will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. There you see their lives being threatened. And in 22, you will be hated by all because of my name. And in 25, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? There you see their reputations threatened. And that takes us to our text for today. You see all these things? There's a lot of fear-inducing things there, aren't there? And then Jesus tells them in verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We're going to have 2 points with some sub-points hung on it, but 2 points. First, we're going to look at fear forbidden, and then we're going to look at fear commanded. First, let's begin with this fear forbidden. We see it forbidden twice here in these few verses, in these 3 verses, don't we? Therefore, do not fear them. And in 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Who are they forbidden to fear? Well, Jesus instructs his disciples not to fear them. Well, who is this them? Well, clearly it's the wolves of verse 16, isn't it? It's those that would hand them over to the courts in verse 17. Those who would scourge them in their synagogues later in verse 17. The kings and governors before whom they would stand in verse 18. The family members who would betray them to death in verse 21. The all types of men who would hate them in verse 22. And those who would count them as worse than Beelzebul in 25. Whoever it is that might threaten them for their message, whether it be religious leaders, whether it be government leaders, whether it be family members or the culture at large, and regardless how they were treated, whether it be their mere safety or their reputations as they are insulted, their comfort as they are beaten, their emotions as they are rejected by family members who they love most, or even their lives as they are handed over to death. Don't fear any of those people. We all might be more susceptible to different types of fear from different types of people, more intimidated by family rejection than we are by government authorities, or more intimidated by religious authorities and religious acceptance in church circles than we are by culture at large. We might have our hot buttons, those that we are more likely to shrink from. Jesus is saying, do not fear them, and by this them, he means any of them. We might be more prone to guarding our reputations than we are our comforts, or our comforts than our reputations, or our safety, or our lives. But in whatever ways that you might be tempted, whatever might be threatened, that you might say, hey, I'm going to shrink back. No, don't fear them, no matter what's being threatened, or no matter who it is that's doing the threatening. Do not fear them. Any of them. Again, in verse 28, the them changes to those, doesn't it? Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Regardless the threat or who it is from, the disciples are not to be struck or seized with fear and alarmed and not to be put to flight. They mustn't be deterred from their mission. We mustn't be deterred from our mission. But how are they to be so brave? I'm thankful that our Lord didn't just say, fear not. He showed us the truths to understand and to believe that would eliminate fear. Why shouldn't they fear them? He says, therefore, do not fear them in verse 26. Anytime you've got a therefore, you got to ask why it's therefore, right? Why for? Verse 26 is looking directly back on verse 25. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, How much more will they malign the members of his household? What's the point in verse 25? Well, Jesus is the head of the house, and we are members of his household. To understand the magnitude of the title, head of the house, let's look forward in our text briefly into next week's passage in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, yet not one of them will fall from the ground apart from your Father? We'll look at that in more detail a bit, you know, next week. But for now, let us suffice it to say that the head of our house is one with the sovereign Lord of creation. The God who is over all things, that there's not a single bird, not a single bird that falls from the sky apart from his notice. He has to allow it and know it and okay it, or it can't hit the ground. That's your Father. And Jesus is, Colossians 1, 15 through 17, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So whatever the authority that's threatening you is, Jesus is sovereign over that authority. He's higher. And apart from him sustaining them, they would hit the ground like any 2 cent sparrow, wouldn't they? 1 cent sparrow. Since Jesus is the sovereign Lord of creation, we gain another encouragement concerning why we should not be paralyzed with fear. And then another command of how our emboldened ministry should look. There's one reason in this text given for one more reason given in this text why we shouldn't fear. The truth will be revealed. That's where we go to next. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What's the point here? Therefore looks back. Excuse me. Therefore looks back to what Jesus said in verse 25. Although God's children will be mistreated and accused of being wicked and even demonic, Jesus says, do not fear them, that is, those who will call you trouble. And then this four looks forward, introducing the promise that in the end, God will make everything right. All truth and goodness and all falsehood and wickedness will be exposed. The world may try to convince everyone that we're crazy, that we're fanatical, that we're archaic, that we're rigid, that we're judgmental, even that we're evil. That's the message that the world is putting out there today. They're calling us worse than Beelzebul. That's what they're saying about us. And we're saying, no, we're right. And they're saying, no, we're right. What Jesus is saying is, hey, those that are right, it will be exposed one day. So don't worry about who's saying what. Worry about being right, because I'm going to expose it one day. There's a day of reckoning coming when all truth will be displayed. The debate will be over. His enemies will be put under his feet. His people will be collected to himself. In the end, the truth will be revealed, and the uncertain will be certified. The world is really good at twisting stuff. It can make an impressive and convincing case for sin, disguising it with seemingly good motives and helpful benefits. The Equality Act, right? Or Love Wins, right? Or Max Can Wrestle. That poor little transgender, he just wants to wrestle with his friends, and everybody's being so mean and won't let that boy beat up all those girls. I mean, that girl beat up all those girls. Look how mean it is to Max. The world will make us look like the bad guys. They'll pull at heartstrings. They will appeal to empathy instead of to truth. They will. And they will call us wicked for our stances. But make no mistake, there is a day coming, and it is certain that the day will come where nothing will be concealed that's not revealed, and nothing will be hidden that's not made known. The truth and the wise for all the truth will be exposed. The rebellious hearts of men will be on display, and everyone will know. They put the best face on their wickedness and the worst face on righteousness. But the Lord has decreed that there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. The world's wickedness will be shown for what it is, and believers' righteousness will be shown for what it is, and God will vindicate His children. We mustn't be concerned about what the world says now, but about what God will say on the final day. Doesn't that make sense? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? When the Lord returns, 1 Corinthians 4:5, He will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and will disclose even the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. I want to live for an audience of one. If I'm right and standing on the truth of God and the whole world is against me, then I'm in the majority. And I'll stand. And I will not fear 10,000 men. What greater motive could we have for faithfully serving the Lord and fearlessly facing the world? Why should we worry about the unpopularity in this life when we know we will be fully vindicated in the next? Paul calls this great coming event the revealing of the sons of men the revealing of the sons of God. That one day He'll reveal those that are His, those that were right the whole time. And the freedom of the glory of the sons of God, it says a couple of times in the New Testament. We must live for Matthew 25:21. Well done, thou good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your master. But how do we manifest now that faithfulness? We've seen that we shouldn't fear them. And we've seen why we shouldn't fear them. But how do we display that faithfulness? We are to manifest the truth fearlessly. Look at verse 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. He makes this same point in two different ways. First, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. As Christ's followers study, as they meditate, as they pray over God's Word alone or with fellow believers, God opens their hearts and minds to understand the truth. But what is learned in the figurative darkness, hidden from the world, the disciple is to speak openly and in the light. Is it not easy to be bold about truth behind closed doors with people that already agree with you? It takes no courage, no faith in God to speak truth to those who will congratulate you for what you're saying. What I'm preaching to you people, it doesn't take much courage for me to preach to all you people. I know you basically believe what I believe. It's not that this is worthless, but I'm going to tell you what matters. It's taking what we believe out into the public square where they will hate you for it. Doing it in these little circles is no test of discipleship. But Jesus makes us the light of the world to put us on display. Remember what He said in Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives it light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When God gives truth to declare, the Christian is to make it known, not to hide it. Just as one day God Himself will instantly and perfectly make every truth known, how faithless and short-sighted is it to hide the light now in order to avoid criticism and persecution? We avoid criticism and persecution now and risk facing eternal judgment later. We must remember the preceding point that there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Our cowardice, our idolatrous fear of man, our idolatrous worship of creaturely comforts through self-preservation will be exposed on the last day. When we speak truth in little circles where we'll be congratulated for it, but we're afraid to do it where we'll be hated for it, that will be exposed. Whether we're genuine or whether we're not. Whether we're living for the applause of a small group, actually. It's just, hey, I'll be this person with these people that will like me for it. But I don't have to do it out there where I'll be hated. I can just kind of blend in and have my little intimate group over. No, that's not what we get to do, Christian. Those in the world's eyes who now look like winners will one day turn out to be the losers. And those who seem like losers will be winners. Instead of being given respectful greetings by the world and called rabbi, our lot is likely to be being called worse than Beelzebul. And Beelzebul is the Lord of the dung. Next in our text, though, we see this same thought presented in a different way. Repetition is for emphasis, right? He doesn't just say what you hear in the darkness, speak in the light. He also says, what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the housetops. During the New Testament times, Jewish rabbis would often train their students to speak by standing beside them and whispering in their ear. They're right here. You're going to be the speaker that speaks it out there. And they whispered in your ear and you were the mouthpiece. What the students heard whispered, he was to then speak aloud verbatim what he was told. It was like a old-timey telephone game. I'm going to whisper it in your ear. You say exactly what I said, and I want to make sure you get it right. Say exactly what I said, and don't be afraid to say exactly what I say. What the Lord has whispered in our ears through His Word, we are to speak aloud to the world, holding nothing back. Well, you know, some truths are just too, you know, countercultural today. Shouldn't we just focus on Jesus? We are denying Jesus when we hold back anything He's commanded. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you does not mean teach them to observe all things that are culturally acceptable that I've commanded you. Find what culture will agree with and latch onto that and say it so that people will like you. No, that's not what disciples of Christ do. We, whatever He whispers, everything He says, we hold nothing back. Altering nothing in order to make it more palatable for the masses. What the Lord has made known to us, we are to make known to the world. And where does He say to do it? He says what He's whispered in your ear. He doesn't just say it aloud. He says to shout it from your housetops, doesn't He? In Jesus' day, a person shouting from housetops could be heard from a great distance. In Palestine, they didn't have these ridges like we got around here knocking everything down. You got on a housetop and you shouted out and it rang. Didn't have traffic noise knocking it down. You didn't have jets flying around, no. A person shouting from a housetop could be heard way out there. Both official and personal announcements were often publicized by that means. They didn't have Facebook, so they couldn't put it on their wall. So they shouted it from the housetop. The objective of shouting from the housetop was to be heard by as many people as possible. The Talmud tells of rabbis blowing trumpets from housetops to get everyone's attention and then screaming out announcements at the beginning of religious days. Making God's truth known includes teaching the so-called hard sayings of Scripture and teaching them from the proverbial housetops. Will we get the ire of the masses? Yep. And do not fear them. Do not fear them. We are not to be needlessly offensive and never offensive in our approach or attitude. But when the fullness of God's revelation is taught, the world will invariably be offended because it will stand accused. Fallen man does not like to hear that he's fallen. Sinful man does not like to face the reality that he's sinful. Rebellious man does not like to be told that he's God's enemy. Those are truths that Jesus and the apostles never refused to proclaim. And it was because they boldly taught such truths that the world rejected them and persecuted them. It's not enough that we profess truths concerning doctrines that were contested in generations gone by, but are no longer the hot button issues of our day. That's what I see people doing today. They want to have conferences on salvation by faith alone. Hey guys, Luther won. You say, well, we need to still stand on that. Yeah, we do. Every Sunday, and let's preach it. But ain't nobody going to come and knock the door down because we're saying salvation by grace through faith alone. It's not happening. In Athanasius' day, He could be killed for saying that Jesus is eternal like the Father. And he stood on it and he shouted it from his housetops. William Tyndale and John Wycliffe, at that time they didn't believe the Bible should be in the common language. Well, they shouted it from the housetops at Tudor and translated it even to the point of being killed, one of them, and the other one's bones exhumed after death and burned post-mortem. Martin Luther's life was in danger to his message by justification by faith alone, but that was his battle. The reformers were dying for the solas of the Reformation. The nonconformists like Bunyan were persecuted in England because they wouldn't take a state license to preach. Many Baptists were killed by Presbyterians, thanks a lot guys, and for Catholics for daring to believe in credo baptism by immersion. Jonathan Edwards was fired for standing against the halfway covenant, but those were theirs. More recently, there's been J. Gresham Machen, who was despised for writing against theological liberalism, saying liberalism and Christianity, saying that they're completely different religions. And then we had the inerrancy controversy of the 80s. That's not the controversy of today. Many men stood, and it took courage then to stand for those things then. Now the fight has moved, and too many evangelifish are striving to be on the right side of history. They are increasingly making room in their theology for gay Christianity. And they're adopting secular ideologies like sexual orientation. Guys, that's not biblical. Sexual orientation is not a thing. Homosexuality is not even a good word. Sodomite is. Well, that's not nice. That's biblical. It's sodomy. And it's godless. And it's wicked. And saying that, well, that's not nice. You won't be accepted. Exactly. And what God has whispered in her ear, we shout from the housetops, unashamedly. Well, we won't be able to make the impact. Hey, that's your wisdom. God says that's the only way you'll make impact. And the only way you'll store up for yourself eternal reward and escape the judgment to come. They're compromising on gender roles, both in the home and in the church. They're even compromising on gender in general as they call people by their preferred pronouns and deny God's created order. Not to mention the social justice movement, critical race theory, and cultural Marxism that they are bending over backwards to virtue signal about while pretending that these godless ideologies were in the Bible the entire time, but somehow 2,000 years worth of Christians just missed it. Those are the fights of the day. Those are what we have to speak loudly from the housetops and speak against, and those are the very things you'll be most hated for. Do not fear them. Whether they threaten your safety, whether they threaten your comfort, whether it costs you financially, whether they threaten your reputations, whether they threaten your freedoms and throw you in jail. Cancel culture is not going to end, it's going to start eating us. Our freedoms and even our lives might be threatened. Do not fear them. Jesus' call to them at that time, it's just as relevant to us today as it was to them then. We must be willing to be anathematized by the world for anathematizing the world. But not only do we see fear forbidden, we see fear commanded. But rather, it's not that we don't fear. Don't fear those who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul. Cannot kill the soul. Don't fear them, but rather, there is someone to fear, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. All fear is not sinful. What does the word fear mean here? It can't mean fear this time, right? It must mean something like reverence. There's an instant sort of cultural recoil at the thought of fearing God. Fear is always bad, right? Well, actually, not necessarily. The wrong kind of fear is bad, but the right kind of fear is good. Did you know that? In other words, we must not fear that which God has told us not to fear, which is everything except for Him. But we must fear what He has commanded us to fear, and that which He reveals it is wise to fear, namely Himself. And we see that again and again throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to start being wise? The starting point. is fearing God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to start actually knowing anything? You got to start with actually fearing God, or you'll never know anything. Deuteronomy 6:1-2. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgment which the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that your son and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God, to keep His statutes and His commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days might be prolonged. And I'm afraid our days won't be prolonged if we don't obey Him. There'll be consequences, and I fear the consequences of an almighty God, so I obey Him. Well, shouldn't we just be motivated by love? We should be motivated by love and by the rod, which is administered in love. We think they're different things. My children love me. My children take me very seriously, and they're afraid to come against me, aren't you? Right. They answered in a hurry because they have a godly, reverent fear of me, and they love me. Is there any contradiction between those two things? None. And we're to have a godly, reverent fear of God, even though we love Him, and even though we know He loves us. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Isaiah 8:13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. Dread ain't got nothing to do with no reverence. I dread displeasing. I dread His displeasure. I dread His chastening. I dread His rod. I fear not being on His good side, not being in His good favor. I fear that. You must never be scared of believing in a God who is to be feared. Such is a comforting thought. Don't mess with me. Why? Because you don't want to experience the fury of my daddy. We're comforted by the fact that my father is not one to be messed with, because he'll protect me as his son, and I don't want to be chastened by him. And I know he loves me enough that if I'm straying, he'll bring me back with his chastening rod. I fear the rod, but I love my father. A few commentators I read tried to do some exegetical gymnastics in order to keep this verse from saying what it clearly says. Do not fear those, it says, who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. One commentator said, fear is used here in two senses. The first has to do with fright and terror, and the second has to do with awe and veneration. The problem is that it's the opposite of the point that Jesus is making. It's difficult to understand how Jesus could be using the word in two different senses for two reasons. First, the exact same Greek word is used both times, and it's phobeo, which means to terrify, frighten, or put to flight. That which causes you to do. What should motivate my actions? The consequences of men who can kill my body, or the consequences of God who can kill my body and destroy my soul in hell? What should cause me to act? What should animate my character and make me do things? The fear of man or the fear of God? The fear of man will make you not do what God says. The fear of God will make you what? Do what God says. Won't it? And the fear of those who kill the body is forbidden. That should not cause us to act. And the fear of him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell is commanded. And that should motivate our actions. What we believe most deeply will be what causes us to act. What we fear most will be what causes us to act. What we worship will produce our behavior. Luke is even more emphatic in his parallel passage in Luke 12:5. He says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you. Look at the emphasis. He said it once and he said, yes, I tell you, fear him. But fear of God produces boldness toward men. Jesus is warning the disciples of the consequences of compromise. Both rewards and warnings are used throughout the Scriptures to motivate faithfulness. Even here in the missionary discourse, we see it in our text. Look at verses 32-33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. There's a promise of, I'm going to give you the praise before God and he'll reward you, right? But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There, he's going to tell that you were not faithful to his name, and you will have the consequences of that. You'll be denied before the Father in heaven. Falling in the wilderness and entering into rest. Look at this. You remember the story of the people that escaped Egypt, Israel. They escaped Egypt's bondage. They're in the wilderness. They're wandering around, but many of them weren't faithful. Did they make the promised land? No. That's warned of throughout the New Testament as a warning to us that we escape temporarily, but if we return to our sins, we can fall in the wilderness before we get to the promised land. Is that losing our salvation? No, it's being exposed that you weren't ever one who really believed anyway, that you never really were a worshiper of God. And in Hebrews 4:1, it says, let us therefore, after it talks about that, those people that fell in the wilderness, it says, let us therefore fear if while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of us should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They were with the camp of Israel, but they didn't have the faith of Abraham and ended up falling in the wilderness. Be afraid and let that keep you from being like them. You see that throughout the Gospels. You see that throughout the epistles. The old dead guys were willing to use to impart a bit of fear in their hearers. I like the old dead guys. As I always say, the deader the better. Albert Barnes said this, let us be apprehensive that we may possibly fall short of that rest. The kind of fear which is recommended here is that which leads to caution and care. A man who is in danger of losing his life or health should be watchful. A seaman that is in danger of running on a lee shore should be on his guard. So we who have the offer of heaven and who are yet in danger of losing it should take all possible precautions lest we fail of it. Huh. Charles Spurgeon, listen to this. I would rather go to heaven doubting all the way than to be lost through self-confidence. There's a holy fear which must not be banished from the church of God. There is a sacred anxiety which puts us to the question and examines us whether we be in the faith, and it is not to be disdained. Brothers and sisters, we're in an age where that is disdained. It is called sub-gospel, anti-gospel. Charles Spurgeon would never say something like that. Charles Spurgeon's the one that said it right here, isn't he? Matthew Henry, one good means to prevent either our real falling short or seeming to fall short is to maintain a holy and religious fear lest we should fall short. This will make us vigilant and diligent, sincere and serious. This fear will put upon us examining our faith and exercising it, whereas presumption is the high road to ruin. Yes, do not fear them, but fear Him. There may be a price to pay for speaking God's truth in the light and proclaiming it from the housetops. As Paul determined to go to Jerusalem, despite many warnings from his friends, we have this prophetess, Agabus, who came down from Judea, and coming back to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind this man with his own, who owns this belt, and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles." When he had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. But then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." What had been whispered in his ear, he was going to go to Jerusalem and shout it from the housetops. What if they kill you, Paul? What if they do? My master, my father, not a sparrow falls from the heavens apart from his knowledge. He's the sovereign of the whole earth. He can reverse the verdict. I can be killed and I can raise again. I'm not scared of what they can do. The one that I serve can kill my body and cast my soul to hell. I'm going to cleave to him. My fear's not of man. My fear's of God. That's why he says in Acts 20:24, neither do I count my life dear to myself. When we're promised a resurrection, what do we have to fear of man? Such people, normal people, carnal people, worldly people, even Satan himself, are unable to kill the soul. Physical death is the full extent of the harm that they can bring us. They cannot touch the soul, the eternal purpose. Even the bodies they destroy will one day be resurrected and be imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15:42. It should be made clear that destroy here does not mean annihilation. The lost will not cease to exist. Those will go away into everlasting, eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Everyone lives forever. The question is, where? Do not fear them. Fear for them. Fear for the world about what will happen if they do not turn to Christ from their sins. So warn them. Speak the truth. Preach the truth. Warn them of their sins. Tell them of their Savior. Have enough compassion that even if they hate you for it, you're going to do everything you can to give them the message that can save their soul. And show your faith. When Hugh Latimer was preaching one day in the presence of King Henry VIII, he reported that he said to himself, first, he said, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the king is here. Be careful what you say." And then he caught himself and he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you do not say." For such unflinching faithfulness, Latimer was eventually burned at the stake. But for such unflinching faithfulness, one day Latimer will raise from the dead and live forever. He feared failing God more than he feared offending men. It cost him his life. It gained him his soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? May we all have the Hugh Latimer-like fearlessness of man and fear of God. And may that be what animates our actions and causes us to live apart from our passions to obedience to God. And delivers us from our sin. Kind of gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this word of encouragement. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you never shirked from your duty, that whatever the Father gave you to say, you said it. You died and paid the penalty for where we have compromised, where we have been fearless. Lord, you are the atoning sacrifice for our faithlessness and for our fearlessness. Lord, we want to claim that as our only hope, but we want to be like you in our faithfulness and in our fearlessness. God, make us like you are. Lord, help us to be witnesses to the world. Lord, display our faith through our actions. And Lord, through those actions, I pray that you'll bring many sons to glory. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.